Matthew 22, verse 15 says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." We are in the week approaching Passover and unleavened bread, the week that week in the scriptures, not this week in our time. Jesus entered Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives on Nisan 10. This was the day a family would choose a lamb for the Passover sacrifice. On Nisan 14, the family would kill the lamb, commemorating the exodus from Egypt and the passing of the angel of death over their home, as the angel killed all the firstborn who were not shielded by the blood of a lamb. The lamb for sacrifice was required to be without blemish, so the family would examine the lamb in detail so that they were offering to the Lord that which he required, the best among their flock. On Palm Sunday, God presented the lamb that he had chosen to the nation of Israel. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, we read, "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold," those are pretty worthless things, paving materials in heaven, "for your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, we read, they were being very tolerant of sin within their midst, and so Paul writes in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And leaven represents sin in the scriptures. "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." I guess that'd be a good name for a new church, a new lump. "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So this lamb would be examined for fitness for sacrifice, and Jesus too would be examined in meticulous detail by the Jewish leaders, seeking some fault, some sin, some moral defect by which he could be discredited in the eyes of the people and rejected as a messianic figure. But they could find none. They have been seeking for a long time for some opportunity to take him and condemn him to death. The Jewish leaders are examining the lamb for suitability as a holy sacrifice, and ironically, they have no idea that they are doing so, nor that they are fulfilling prophecy in doing so. They have decided that Jesus will not be taken during the feast. They state this. But God has already determined that all will be right on time for the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lamb of God, who takes away, not covers, but takes away the sin of the world. We are told the Pharisees plotted to entangle Jesus in his talk. They think they found the perfect dilemma to trip him up, an unanswerable question. No matter how he answers, he will either be in trouble with the Romans or with the people, who have recently praised and beseeched him as the one who has come in the name of the Lord. They are confident that they have him trapped. He cannot escape. The exchanges in the rest of this chapter could be titled "The Jesus Wars, The Establishment Strikes Back." The Pharisees and chief priests have realized that Jesus' recent parables have been about them, and they are not flattering. To keep things low-key and Jesus off his guard, like that could ever happen, the Pharisees send some of their disciples along with the Herodians. They don't go themselves. Now, these make strange bedfellows, as you might be familiar with that term. Now, the Pharisees, outspoken against Rome and paying taxes to Rome, the Herodians benefited from it. And so they didn't get along at all, but they have an enemy in common. And so they come together. We see this strange bedfellow. It's kind of like atheistic evolutionists and theistic evolutionists opposing together the evidences presented by biblical creationists. The presence of these Herodians, they were tax advocates, of course, makes the trap more effective. I mean, you can speak out against somebody easier when they're not present, right? But, oh, the Herodians here, maybe I ought to be careful what I say and how I say it. Jesus is not concerned about any of that. They might say, look, it's not a religious issue at all, just some folks asking a serious question about their 1040s. Can we deduct this from our temple tax? You see, it's really a neutral, secular question. We only want your opinion. Morally, what's the right thing to do? It's such a confusing conundrum. Please help us. What a crock. As a follower of Jesus, people will also try to set you up with trick questions and situations, with gotcha answers seeking to trap you. The devil has not changed his tactics. They still work very well many times, and his options are limited anyway. There's only so many ways he can approach you to tempt you or test you. The Pharisees seem to have thought of everything. How can they fail? Their accomplices set Jesus up first with a little disingenuous flattery. They say, "Teacher, we know you're true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." This is not at all what they think of him. "We'd like your honest opinion. Should we pay?" Beware the flattery of men. This should always be a red flag indicating caution when asked a question. Some people, when they discover you're a Christian, will immediately hit you with their pet question that they think shows Christianity to be untrue. Beware questions limited to yes and no answers like they think this one is. I read about a historical Christian leader who was asked a yes or no question, and it was one of these that it really didn't suit it, you know, and you'll see this in courtrooms sometimes. Just answer yes or no, you know, and you're trying to give a fuller answer, but they won't let you speak. And so somebody was asking this guy a yes or no question, and he said, "Well, I'll answer yes or no if you'll answer a yes or no question for me." And so they went back and forth a little bit, and finally the person said, "Okay." And so this guy's yes or no question was, "Have you stopped beating your wife?" Someone said it becomes all professing Christians to be much on their guard against flattery. We mistake greatly if we suppose that persecution and hard usage are the only weapons in Satan's armory. That crafty foe has other engines for doing us mischief, which he knows well how to work. He knows how to poison souls by the world's seductive kindness when he cannot frighten them by the fiery dart and the sword. Let us not be too ignorant of his devices. By peace he destroys many. We are only too apt to forget this truth. We overlook the many examples God has given us in Scripture for our learning. And they cite Samson, you know, he was able to take on any army, but this woman and her supposed love for him brought him down. Solomon and his many wives being deceived by them. King Hezekiah boasting, showing his treasures off to the Babylonians. He said, "Let us remember these things and be on our guard. Peace often ruins nations more than war." I'm afraid we might be entering into that kind of situation ourselves. Sweet things occasion far more sicknesses than bitter. The sun makes the traveler cast off his protective garments far sooner than the north wind. Let us beware of the flatterer. Satan is never so dangerous as when he appears as an angel of light. The world is never so dangerous to the Christian as when it smiles. When Judas betrayed his Lord, it was with a kiss. The believer who is proof against the world's frown does well, but he who is proof against its flattery does better. On the question asked of Jesus, there are only two choices. If Jesus says no to paying Roman taxes, he becomes an insurrectionist, and he'll be reported to Pilate. If he says pay, he becomes unpopular with the people. Jesus, of course, knows exactly what they are up to, and he asks them, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? You are pretending to be something you are not." And so Jesus says, "Show me the money." They bring him a denarius, a Roman coin, and he says, "Who's depicted?" And they have to admit, "It's Caesar." And so he says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And this word for rendered is not, it doesn't mean just to give, but it's to give back. You're giving him back what belongs to him. You know, it's got his image on it. He answers the question in a way that avoids the trap and, that they have set, and at the same time, he points to the convicting fact that they are not truly giving to God the things that are God's. Someone said their question has boomeranged. They had hoped to trap Jesus on the question of tribute to Caesar. He exposed their failure to give tribute to God. Galling as it was, they did give Caesar his due, but they had disregarded the claims of God on their lives. And one stood before them who is the express image of God's person, Hebrews 1:3, and they failed to give him his rightful place. Another said the coins are stamped with the image of Caesar, so they belong to Caesar. You are stamped with the image of God, so you belong to God, and you must give yourself back to him. You must render to him what belongs to him. Jesus' answer also reminds them of the fact that the only reason that they're required to render taxes to Caesar is their disobedience to God in not giving to him the things belonging to him. This is why they were subject to Rome. When they were obedient, they ruled themselves. When not, others ruled them. He might have asked them, "By the way, why are you who are opposed to Roman rule carrying around this coin that bears Caesar's image?" This giving to ruling authorities their due is a well-known scriptural principle. Paul, in writing of being subject to governing authorities in Romans 13, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due." It's not one of my favorite passages. Yeah. But, "Customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." This will come into play later. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, Peter says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." It wasn't a godly king. 1 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." And part of our praying for God to guide our governing authorities is so that it would be a better field for the gospel to be shared, more open, because he desires all men to be saved. Someone noted, Jesus' reply shows that the believer has dual citizenship. He's responsible to obey and financially support human government. He's not to speak evil of his rulers, nor work to overthrow his government. He's to pray for those in authority. As a citizen of heaven, he is responsible to obey God. If there's ever a conflict between the two, his first loyalty is to God. In quoting verse 21, most of us emphasize the part about Caesar and skip lightly over the part about God, exactly the fault for which Jesus reprehended the Pharisees. Of course, the only time we're to disobey our government is when we are required to do something that would require us to disobey God. And then we must disobey the government. Well, this response of Jesus is one of his most well-known answers. His inquisitor's plan falls apart. They're entirely silenced, struck with wonder, admiration, or astonishment. And they're kind of like the devil in that they go away until a more opportune time. They need to form a new plan, something that Jesus cannot possibly figure out. What would we come up with? Now, Jesus' response here is an example of a word of wisdom which comes by the Holy Spirit. There's nothing surprising about this with Jesus, who was continually led by the Spirit and spoke only the things that the Father said. We read this in John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50. Jesus cries out, and this is right before he went to the upper room with his apostles. Jesus cries out and says, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." So it's not surprising that Jesus spoke in the way that he did, although men are still amazed at his words. It is more surprising when God speaks through mere men with the gift of the word of wisdom by the Holy Spirit. This is the exact best thing to be said at the right time and in the right circumstance. That's how the word of wisdom works. We see it in Solomon when the women were fighting over the child, and both claiming that this was their child. And Solomon says, "Well, bring a sword. We'll just chop this baby in two and give half to each mother." And, of course, the child's real mother said, no, don't do that. Give it to her. And we see it in Stephen in the book of Acts when he's he's giving a response to this Sanhedrin. We're told in Acts 6:10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke, the Holy Spirit's wisdom. And we see it with Peter and John before the council in Acts 4, where they give responses that, it's an instance of that being fulfilled, where Jesus says, "If you're called before governors and authorities, don't give thought beforehand to what you're going to say, because the Lord will supply what you're to say." If we look on to Matthew 22:23 through 33, the Pharisees are silenced. It's time for the Sadducees to step up. And so the same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, and likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." And they're trying to argue against the resurrection by showing it to be ridiculous. How would this work? And Jesus answers and says to them, "You're mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So the Sadducees step up to bat. The Pharisees have been silenced for the moment. These are the secularists, the pragmatists, and the materialists of their day. They accept only the first five books of Moses as authoritative, at least in profession, although there's much in those that they denied. They do not accept miracles or the supernatural, no angels, no spirits, and they make up the majority ruling religious party in Israel. They were the party of the chief priests. They denied the resurrection. They have another scenario by which they seek to trip up Jesus. This fictional narrative is centered upon the law of levirate marriage. This doesn't have anything to do with Levites, but this word is derived from brother-in-law. And so the marriage of a brother or a wife to her brother-in-law. This occurred when a man died childless but had a brother or brothers. And because the inheritance of the land portions was based on genealogical descent, a family could lose their land by the lack of an heir. The brother was asked to take the widow as his wife and raise up offspring to his brother, preserving the family line and preserving the land ownership. A brother was not required to do this, but to refuse would bring dishonor to his household. We see examples of this coming into play into the accounts of Judah and Tamar in Genesis, and also Boaz and Ruth, and these come with significant results. The Sadducees' postulation involves a family of seven brothers, each of whom dies childless while being the husband of the first brother's wife. The objective is to ridicule the concept of the resurrection. And as with all belief systems that are purely materialistic, their story falls short of the reality of creation. After they present their case, thinking that this will befuddle Jesus about his obviously supernatural assertions in all things, he bluntly tells them the essential problems with their worldview or faith. Everyone has a worldview. No one can live without one. There is one valid reality-based worldview, and that is the biblical worldview. All others fall short of reality in some way. Many hold to a partially biblical worldview because they seek to compromise or explain the scriptures in a way that does not align with the plain statements of scripture in one area or another. For example, using theistic evolution, postulating a very long age of the earth, a local flood of Noah rather than a global flood, a compromised gospel, using an allegorical interpretation of Scripture that usually involves all of these things. What are the problems for the Sadducees' hypothetical situation? Jesus bluntly says, "You're mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." Ignorance of the Scriptures can be a great failing in understanding the world and God. There's a natural ignorance that comes from just not knowing. This can be remedied by a person responding to the general revelation of God in creation and their God-given conscience. If this person seeks God for further understanding, then he will respond to their request, as he did with Cornelius, for example, or the Macedonians, who Paul had that vision of in a dream. This does not negate the need for missionary endeavors, for God sends his servants to those who are seeking after him, but who are ignorant of his revelation of himself in Scripture. The more pernicious form of scriptural ignorance is among those who have access to the revelation of God in Scripture, but twist it or deny its source. This is the case with the Sadducees and with others in our day, many of whom claim to know God and to proclaim his truth. All materialistic belief systems, and it is undeniable that they are belief systems, deny the power of God. A materialist can witness a genuine miracle of God, an intervention by God into the normative operation of this world, and write it off as just an outlying variable in the totality of the material universe. Jesus points out some specific problems with the Sadducees' understanding. One, resurrected saints do not marry or give in marriage. The seeming problem in their scenario is negated. The woman will not be anyone's wife in the resurrection. Something Jesus says here is misinterpreted by many. He says that those resurrected are like angels of God in heaven. Many conclude from his statement that believers become angels after they die. Departed believers are depicted with wings and harps. Movie makers often make this mistake, for example, the bar owner giving out wings by ringing the bell on the cash register in It's a Wonderful Life, and Clarence the angel, although he is a man who has died, he's seeking to earn his wings. Angels were created as angels by God and will always be angels, either holy or fallen. Men will always be men, either redeemed or condemned. These should never be confused. They are alike in the fact that they do not marry. That's the extent of the likeness between the two. And, of course, holy angels and holy men will be alike in that aspect, in that regard. They don't create offspring. Jesus then corrects their understanding of the power of God to give life to the dead. He cites the statement of God to Moses found in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, where God says to Moses, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Notice that Jesus quotes from the first five books of Moses to make his point. These are the books that were accepted by the Sadducees. He accommodates himself to the foibles of man when possible, because he desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of his truth. They say they accept these books, and the answer to their problem with the resurrection and the supernatural power of God is found in these books. Jesus' point is made based on the tense of the verb in God's statement to Moses, because he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." These men being physically dead for a couple centuries or so. That is, they were non-existent in the mind of the Sadducees. But God says, "I am their God." Someone said, God made covenants with these men, but they died before the covenants were completely fulfilled. How can God speak of himself as the God of three men whose bodies are in the grave? How can he who cannot fail to keep his promises fulfill those made to men who have already died? There's only one answer: resurrection. Another said, if you knew the power of God, you would know that God is able to raise the dead. And if you knew the scriptures, you would know that God will raise the dead. The fact that even the tense of a verb is significant in our understanding and interpretation of scripture tells us that we must take care and not play willy-nilly with the scriptures. It is all as it is for a reason. It is given to us by God. It is supernatural, and it is specific. Chuck Missler used to quote some of the rabbis in this regard, and they would say this. The Jewish rabbis have a quaint way of expressing this very idea. They say that they will not understand the scriptures until the Messiah comes. But when he comes, he will not only interpret each of the passages for us, he will interpret the very words. He will even interpret the very letters themselves. In fact, he will even interpret the spaces between the letters. It is that much God speaking in the things that he has originally given to us. Now, we can understand the scriptures because Messiah has come, but even before that, the scriptures were understandable. But the meticulous care that God took in giving his communication to us, and then the meticulous care that we must take in receiving it as he has given it. The Bible is the Word of God, and it must be taken as such if we are to benefit from it. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the Thessalonians were commended because when they received the Word of God, they accepted it as it truly is, the Word of God. Matthew 22:34-40 then, another test. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The Pharisees delighted in the fact that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, just as the Sadducees had when he confronted the Pharisees, when he confounded the Pharisees. They disagreed on more than they agreed on. Paul used this when he was being examined in the Sanhedrin and realized that one side believes in a resurrection, one side doesn't. And so he called out, "Yeah, I'm being judged by the resurrection." And they began arguing and forgot about Paul. A lawyer or scribe, again presenting Jesus with a test, asks, which is the great commandment in the law? Some Pharisees might say that the top commandment was keeping the Sabbath or tithing every increase of their net worth. Someone pointed out the scribe said there were 613 laws, with 248 being affirmative and 365 being negative. Some even argued that the commandment to wear fringes on the garments was the greatest of the 613. I'm not keeping that one. This helps us to recognize the test to which they presumed they were subjecting Jesus. Another said, no person could ever hope to know and fully obey all of these commandments. So to make it easier, the experts divided the commandments into heavy or important and light or unimportant. That'd be similar to mortal and venial sins that are taught within Roman Catholicism. Is as a person could major on the heavy commandments and not worry about the trivial ones. Perhaps some would have said there is no great commandment in the law. All the commandments of the law must be equally kept, which is indeed what must be done if one is to be justified by the law. Someone said in asking Jesus to choose one great commandment, they hope to make Jesus show neglect for another area of the law. But Jesus defined the law in its core principles. Love the Lord with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. The first and great commandment, according to Jesus, is first stated in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Verse 4 is the Shema, which means hear. And it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So the first great commandment, this is the one that you usually will find in a mezuzah. You may find other ones, but the little scripture holder that's on the door frame of a Jewish home, they take this literally, write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. I mean, the Lord's wanting you to have them before your eyes and your hands doing what he has commanded, and that's the purpose of this elaboration here. But the great command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The first and great commandment is to love the Lord. Keeping the commandments for a motive other than love for the Lord is not what is desired by the Lord. The Pharisees were commandment-keeping machines. Some of them may have done so out of a love for God, but the testimony of Scripture, and we'll see it in the next chapter, is that they did so mostly out of duty or even to impress others with their righteousness in all that they kept. This is why so many were taken aback at Jesus' denunciation of the Pharisees. They seemed to keep the law in meticulous detail, down to the tithing of mint and dill and so forth. In Matthew 5:20, however, Jesus had already said, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Then the second commandment is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, first stated in Leviticus 19:18, but it's in a passage going from Leviticus 19:9 through 18. It's a series of instructions in Leviticus that culminates in this commandment. It is not possible to truly keep the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, unless you are first keeping the first commandment. This is why at times the second commandment is stated as fulfilling all the law. We read it in Romans 13, Galatians 5, 13 and 14. I don't think Christians take this as seriously as we should in the ways that we sometimes treat one another. Someone said we should frequently ponder the words, love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, this was the Apostle John's emphasis continually, was love one another. So we should frequently ponder these words, love your neighbor as yourself. We should think of how very much we do love ourselves, of how much of our activity centers around the care and comfort of self. Then we should try to imagine what it would be like if we showered that love on our neighbors. And then we should do it. Such behavior is not natural, it is supernatural. Only those who have been born again can do it, and then only by allowing Christ to do it through them. Jesus says the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Some might say, well, what about the writings or the history? Well, they also contain law and prophecy. These two commandments sum up what God requires of man. The first summarizes the first four of the Ten Commandments, and the second, the last six. All the Old Testament develops and amplifies these two points, love for God and love for others who are made in God's image. Someone said, how simple are these two rules, and yet how comprehensive. How soon the words are repeated, and yet how much they contain. How humbling and condemning they are. How much they prove our daily need of mercy and the precious blood of atonement. Happy would it be for the world if these rules were more known and more practiced. Indeed. Man falls short of these ideals of keeping these commandments, so God has made provision through this Lamb of God that is being examined for spots and blemishes. None are found, so Jesus becomes suitable for our atoning sacrifice, a perfect lamb. Going on in Matthew 22 from verses 41 to 46, Jesus turns the tables and asks them a question. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. They were afraid of what the answer would be when they asked him. A Passover lamb never had the opportunity to ask any questions of the family that inspected him for blemishes. Now, why are you holding up my hind leg? But Jesus is not your typical Passover lamb. While these are gathered who are trying with great effort to find a blemish that does not exist, he asks them a question that pertains to their eternal destiny. What do you think about the Christ? Or Messiah, the anointed of God, is what both those words mean. They know the answer to this one. He's the son of David. But in their minds, he's a man, and only a man. He certainly is the son of David. He's descended in the line of David, but he is also the son of a different father. And Jesus wants to again try to make them aware of this. It's a more generic question than the one to the disciples in chapter 16 when Jesus said, who do you say I am? This is, who do you think the Messiah is, whoever he may be? Jesus points out that David, speaking by the Spirit of God, calls the Messiah his Lord. He cites Psalm 110, an accepted messianic psalm. I think probably all the Jews recognized that this was a psalm of the Messiah. And in verse 1 it says, it's a psalm of David, of course, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The first use of the word Lord refers to God the Father, and the second to the Messiah. So David spoke of the Messiah as his Lord, and this is the point that Jesus is making. Fathers in Israel did not call their sons Lord or refer to them as my Lord. Jesus is emphasizing that Messiah must be more than the Son of David. We see the Father and the Son in this verse. If he is David's Lord, how then can he be the Son of David, that is, only the Son of David? Someone said the answer is that Messiah is both David's Lord and David's Son, both God and man. As God, he is David's Lord. As man, he is David's son. This is the idea communicated in Revelation 22:16, where Jesus says, "I am the root and the offspring of David," not just his son by descent, but he's the root of David. Romans 1:4, which shows Jesus as both the Son of David and the Son of God. We must not neglect either facet of Jesus' person. He is truly man and truly God, and can only be our Savior if he is both. These men don't have an answer to that question, so they decide to not ask Jesus any more questions. It's just too upsetting. Better just to take the first opportunity to eliminate him. And they do. But they fall right into the plan of God, as outlined in Scripture, and are not even aware that they are doing so. Some of them realized it after the fact, when they were enlightened by the gospel. But at this point, they're just eliminating a problem. Someone said, had the Pharisees only been teachable, they would have realized that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of David through the line of Mary, and the Son of God as revealed by his words, works, and ways. And then one final quote. Let us not leave these verses without making a practical use of our Lord's solemn question, what do you think about the Christ? What do we think of his person and his offices? What do we think of his life and what of his death for us on the cross? What do we think of his resurrection, ascension, and intercession at the right hand of God? Have we tasted that he is gracious? Have we laid hold on him by faith? Have we found by experience that he is precious to our souls? Can we truly say he's my Redeemer, my Savior, my Shepherd, and my Friend? These are serious questions. May we never rest until we can give a satisfactory answer to them. It will not profit us to read about Christ if we are not joined to him by living faith. Once more, then, let us test our religion by this question, what do we think of Christ? So, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture once again, where Jesus is put to the test, and he is indeed found to be a lamb without spot, without blemish, acceptable to present himself as a sacrifice on our behalf, so that the wrath that we are due might be poured out upon him, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that not only did he suffer and die for our sin to pay you for the offense of sin, but also that you raised him up from the dead, brought him to the right, your right hand, as we read in Psalm 110, waiting until all his enemies be made his footstool. We thank you for this, Lord. We look forward to that day when your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you, Lord, that you have made it possible for us to be alive in your kingdom, not because of anything we've done, but simply because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. We thank you, Lord, for the spotless Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. All that you have said and all that you have promised, Lord, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.